Good morning, everyone. Thanks, Pastor Mark, for leading today. What a joy it is we have to worship the Lord together. And I told you a couple weeks ago that Pastor Mark was going to have a great passage to read from Nehemiah. So now you know. And it gets better next week as well. I wasn't just teasing. Well, before we look to our scripture passage this morning, if you have the Heidelberg Catechism, turn that over, the order of worship over, and you'll see some lengthy questions. We're not going to read all of them this morning. We'll save most of those for this evening. But as we've been working through the Catechism, remember we've been looking even last week at the sacraments. Pastor Stan, I'm sure, introduced you to these in the morning service. These two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And so in the next coming weeks, we're going to be looking more at detail in these holy signs and seals that the Lord has given to us to encourage our faith, to confirm us in the faith, to assure us of the Lord's promises. So let's just look this morning at question 71. As we think about baptism, being that reminder and assurance, we come to question 71 and we ask this question. Where does Christ promise that we are washed with his blood and spirit as surely as we are washed with the water of baptism? And together, in the institution of baptism, where he says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." This promise is repeated when Scripture calls baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins. Well, praise God for these signs that he's given to us, that we can rejoice in them, that we might even think what our baptism means for us today. Well, let's look to our scripture lesson this morning. If you have your Bibles, we're going to continue our study in the short little letter of 2 Peter. In the last couple of weeks, we've been working through this quickly, and as we draw near to the end, we're going to slow down just a little bit. And probably next week, we'll finish with a conclusion. If you're visiting with us, we've been looking at how Peter reminds his readers that judgment is coming. The false teachers have been teaching that there is no coming judgment, so live however you want. But Peter holds out the judgment to come. He uses examples from the past, and he speaks of God's delay in coming as his patience. We're going to look this morning at 2 Peter 3. Our focus will be on verses 11 through 13, but I want to read from verse 1 so that you might be reminded and catch up to speed where we are today. Thinking about the day of the Lord, Peter writes this. "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.' For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. Now our passage for this morning. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to this promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. This is God's word. May he seal it to your hearts this morning. Will you join me in prayer? Our Father, having read your word, we ask that you would speak to us by your Spirit. We pray that our spiritual eyes and ears would be opened, that we would hear Christ speak to us, that we would see your justice against sin and your desire for righteousness. Father, we pray that you would work in our hearts today, that we would not set our desires on the things of this earth, but that our longing would be to dwell with you in that land where righteousness dwells. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you were to go on a trip to another country, how would you prepare yourself? If it were a short trip, perhaps you would at the very least learn some of the basic customs and maybe the essential phrases or words that you might be able to navigate and get around and cause no major offense. When I studied in Israel for a semester in college, having studied some French and then traveling through Paris on my way to Israel, I had all these languages running through my brain as I rested in bed after days of travel, preparing for a semester abroad. But what if you were to go and move to another country for the rest of your life? How would you prepare for such a move? Certainly, the preparations would be ramped up. The anticipation would be ratcheted up multiple levels. You would be thinking every day, how will I live in the future? What will my life be like? And that would impact how you begin to live even now. Your life now would begin to reflect how you're going to live in that future land. Well, in many ways, this is exactly what Peter's teaching us in this passage. Our lives here on this earth are ultimately, in a sense, a preparation for the life we will live in that land in which righteousness dwells. If we have a view to the judgment on that last day, Peter calls Christians to live appropriately in lives of holiness and godliness. And again, in preparation for that life in the new heavens and the new earth, in the presence of God. You see, the way we live now is impacted by that future judgment, especially in contrast to these false teachers that Peter's been writing against. But this certainly has tremendous implications for the things we set our desires on, for our affections in this life. Are you, even today, planning for, preparing for, structuring your life to live in that land in which righteousness dwells? You see what Peter's teaching us here? I hope that as we work through these couple verses, you get this sense that because this life is brief, even if it seems like the Lord's coming is delayed, that even now we're to be living for the age to come. Well, as we look at these verses, and they are short, I want to draw your attention to these three phrases. I've tried to pick these, one, to act as kind of a memory hook, but also to kind of helpfully summarize the key teaching in these passages. First, holiness and godliness. This is to characterize our lives here and now. Holiness and godliness. Secondly, hastening his day. Hastening. It means to make something come more quickly. And then finally, heaven and earth. And the heaven and earth there we have in mind is the new one that will come. Holiness and godliness, hastening his day, heaven and earth. These are weighty matters, aren't they? But I pray that the Lord will shine through these and actually enlighten and delight you in that life to come. All right, well, let's look first, holiness and godliness. Over my adult life, we've seen in the media and entertainment these reality TV shows. Well, at least they purport to be reality. If you watched any of them, you know they're not really real life. But we have these pictures of people living these extravagant, desirable lifestyles, don't they? We see the luxuries of life, perhaps, in glorious cities. And the desire is that we should live like them. Or maybe even more recently, you've seen the rise of these quote-unquote influencers, these people that take to vlogs or whatever, and they present a certain lifestyle for you to emulate. This is how you should dress. This is how you should live. These are the things your house should look like, and on it goes. All of these voices from our culture are trying to inform, to instruct, to teach how we ought to live on this earth. As I was thinking about this, it's almost a little bit unnerving, and we could be swept up in this. And yet there's a lesson for us to learn here, isn't there? What ought to influence how we live? What should be the thing which influences our lifestyle? When Peter says it's the coming judgment. The coming judgment is the greatest influencer of the way we live our lives now. It sets the pattern for our lifestyle even today. What informs your lifestyle, brothers and sisters? What influences your life, how you live from day to day? Well, let's look at these verses and think about this. Remember, in these middle two chapters, especially the bulk of 2 and 3, Peter's been railing against the false teachers. He's been highlighting that because they deny the second coming of the Lord Jesus in judgment, they're promoting a godless lifestyle. Live however you want, it doesn't matter. Because there's no judgment, because Jesus isn't coming, it doesn't matter how you live. And so we saw even their own lifestyle bound up in greed and sensuality. And Peter's been pulling their arguments apart, giving examples of God's judgment, warning of the judgment to come. Even relaying that the delay is actually God's patience, desiring that all would come to repentance. We even heard these words, as it were, from these false teachers in chapter 3, verse 4. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming?" Things have been going on the way they have since the creation. You've got to be kidding me if you think Jesus is coming again. That's the false teacher's message. So live however you want. But Peter's message is very different, isn't it? Peter has held consistently that in the light of the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord, and in the promise of his coming, which is sure, the life of a believer will be very different. And so in our verses, we see this in 11. Since all these things, in light of what he's just said in verse 10 about this destruction of the heavens and the earth by fire, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Isn't that remarkable? It's posed here as a question. And maybe that's helpful for us to actually ponder, what would our answer be? But the force of it is actually a command. Your lives must necessarily be lives of godliness and holiness. This has been the theme throughout Peter's letter. From the very first chapter till now, he has been drilling this into our heads and into our hearts, that if we love the Lord Jesus Christ, if we have knowledge of him, if we have the grace and the peace that's multiplied to us in the knowledge of God in Jesus Christ, then as his children, we must live holy and godly lives. Look back to chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. Right in the beginning of this letter, Peter writes, "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." This is a high call for Christians, isn't it? To live lives of godliness and holiness. In light of the coming judgment, but also, yes, so that we are not ineffective or unfruitful in the lives we live for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So again, this gives us opportunity to think and to reflect. What's influencing your life? What sets the pattern for your lifestyle? Is it the influencers on social media? Is it the reality TV shows? Or is it the reality that judgment's coming? The Lord is sure to keep his promise, and he will come. And only those who are in him will escape this judgment. We've seen that this is not a popular message in our culture today. As Peter wrote against the false teachers in his day, so we also maintain this message against the naysayers of this day. That we are called in Christ Jesus, in light of the coming judgment, to live each and every day for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For his honor, for his glory, for the praise of his name. And yes, so that we might escape the judgment. Not that the escape is based on our works, but because if we are found in him, we must live according to his ways. Holiness and godliness. This is the character of our lives. For you who are in Christ Jesus. Not living according to the ways of the world, because these things will be burned up. They will be destroyed. Wood, hay, straw, demolished. But what's lasting? The character of godly people. Lives that are set apart unto the Lord for his pleasure. Well, in the second place, we're going to be looking at this idea of hastening his day. Have you ever tried to make something happen more quickly? That's probably the pattern of our lives, isn't it? At least for young children, isn't it? Hurry up! Let's go! Come on! Can't wait for school to be out. And now it's out and you can't wait for this. But we have other examples. Maybe even as adults we can relate to these things. We have things that we wish would just happen more quickly. If you've ever tried to make pasta, you fill up the pot with water, you set it on the burner, maybe add a little salt or something, and you wait. And you wait. And what do they say? A watched pot never boils. There's almost nothing you can do to make that happen more quickly. You check the power burner, make sure it's cranked up all the way to high, and then you're still left to wait. There's nothing you can do to make that boil water or that water boil more quickly. We're left with all kinds of things in this life like that. Things are outside of our control. Our audience here in this letter has been wrestling with that. The Lord's timing. We saw last time that the Lord's time is outside of man's time. That God is not bound by time. With Him, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. And yet, despite that, what does Peter say concerning the second coming of the Lord? That we, as we wait, verse 12, waiting and hastening the coming day of the Lord, or the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies melt away as they burn. This is a fascinating thought, isn't it? That in some sense, in some measure, we, by our godly and holy lives, hasten the day of the Lord. And this makes sense if the Lord's patience is a desire for the ungodly to repent. That both through our godly living and through our prayers for the wicked, that they might turn in repentance, that if that work is sped up, as it were, that would hasten the coming day of the Lord. Now, I don't think this jeopardizes God's sovereignty by any means. Just as prayer doesn't jeopardize sovereignty, God chooses and decides to act through our prayers. And so in that same way, I think we see Peter calling us, not merely to be watching. When we studied Mark's gospel, remember this call, constant call, to watch, to stay awake, to be watching. And now Peter, remember who influenced the gospel of Mark, has the same idea here, waiting for and hastening the coming day of God. Isn't this fascinating? Have you ever thought that through your godly living, through your prayers for the unbeliever, you'll have an impact on the return of the Lord? Let that sink in for a minute. Most of the time, we kind of have our head down, nose to the grindstone, and we live our lives. But in this letter, we've been reminded again and again of the sure promise of the Lord's coming. And now we have this unique call, not merely to be waiting for that day, as if it's a ho-hum someday, but not in my lifetime. No. Hastening the coming day of the Lord. That we are to be active, living godly and holy lives and calling the unbelieving, calling the ungodly to repentance, that they too may experience the forgiveness of sins through the Lord Jesus Christ. And through this, we may hasten, may make it come more quickly, the day of God's judgment. Well, bound up with this is this picture, once again, of fiery destruction. A couple weeks ago, we looked at this as we worked through verses 1 through 10 of this chapter. And if you look back at verse 7, we have a picture like this. But by the same word, making this comparison of the flood, by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Or drop down to verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. And then again, verse 12. The heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. What an appropriate day today is to think about such pictures, isn't it? 111, 115 degrees or something. And yet this is nothing. That heat, when you step outside, it feels like a blow dryer in your face. That is nothing compared to the picture presented here of this great conflagration, this great fire that will consume, destroy, purify, and cleanse all things. There will be this tremendous break with reality we know now. All wickedness, all sin, all impurity, the things that we know in this age and in this life will be consumed by fire. Some debate whether this is just picturesque language or if it's literally going to happen by fire. We see this picture of fire throughout, and sometimes it is metaphorical and sometimes it's literal. But what's the point? That when that day of God comes, in judgment, he will consume the ungodly in their wickedness. And the things of this earth that are done for this age will also be wiped away. The world which we know now will no longer exist as we know it. Remember the call in the midst of this kind of picture to live holy and godly lives, to escape that judgment, but also to call sinners to repentance, to hasten that day, so that God, when he comes, might be shown to be the just judge that he is, that he might actually be glorified in his judgment. I think sometimes this is what's missed. When people accuse God of just being some kind of a meanie, if you had a judge who did not judge justly, such a judge would not deserve to sit in that place of judgment. We read all the time of judges that are corrupt, who ought not to be in their lofty position because they have no credit, they have no character, no standing. And so when we think of the day of God's judgment, we see God for who he is as the just judge, who is deserving of honor. You know, when a judge comes in and all rise, right, to give that honor to that judge. Well, on the day of judgment, we will be doing more than just rising for the just judge. We who are to be delivered will be rejoicing. But those who are wicked, those who are lost in their sins, will fall on their faces. They will wish that day had never come, or that they had indeed turned when they heard that message. Well, this leaves us with one more thought. If we have this picture of this great fire burning, destroying, consuming all things so that the heavens are pictured as that which melts away. What's left? Peter closes this section with a picture of the new heavens and the new earth. And I want to point your thoughts to that as we get to our third point here this morning. The newness of the heavens and the earth. Many of you know that I grew up on the East Coast in New Jersey, historic area. We've been thinking about this recently in school projects, thinking about how different in many ways the East Coast is from the West Coast. And then when I moved to Southern California to go to seminary, it was actually quite jarring. Everything was new, brand new. There were no old buildings. There were no historic cemeteries or monuments. Everything just looked like it had been built the day before. There was a newness, kind of a clean character to all things. Well, that veneer, that facade was quickly betrayed by the reality that people were still sinful. Crime still happened and things still broke. But what Peter portrays for us here is a glorious picture of the new heavens and the new earth, a land in which righteousness dwells. And this is the sure promise of the Lord. And this, brothers and sisters, truly is our delight. We don't live as kind of escapists now. But we do live as though we don't belong, because we are looking for a land in which we might live forever. I opened this morning by painting this picture of a traveler who would be preparing to live in a future land, that his or her life would be bound up with preparing for that life. And we saw that in terms of the call to live holy and godly lives. But now here we get a little bit of a picture of that land in which we'll live, that glorious land in which righteousness dwells. This is glorious, isn't it? We hear, even in our culture, we're alerted to destruction and devastation. We're alerted to injustices. But the picture here, brothers and sisters, is of a land in which righteousness dwells. Let's dig into this a little bit. And may this, to switch metaphors a bit, set your hearts on fire. This picture that we've been seeing in these verses of this fire, this destruction, this devastation, has been one of long debate. There are some in the ancient church who have said this is going to be just devastation, destruction, everything's going to be wiped out and the Lord will start brand new. On the other hand, there are those who say and who show, and with whom I agree, that no, this picture of fire is that of a purifying fire, a cleansing fire, a fire which will renew. Like we see rip through the forest and then rebirth through renewed growth. Or perhaps like the flood. The flood of judgment was destructive. But what happened afterwards? There was this renewal, almost creation-like language brought back to our senses once again after the flood. A fresh start, as it were. And I think it's in this light that we should read these verses. Absolutely, there will be a remarkable, a very clear break. There will be this judgment day. And on that day, all things will be made new. Let me share with you some of the reasons why I think this is a renewal, not a brand new creation out of nothing once again. There's a number of reasons. I don't want you to get lost on these, but I want to just bring some of the, maybe the more pressing ones, and then finally share with some of the joys and the delight of what that heavenly picture looks like. One of the things we might look at, though, is how Peter is not making this up. Remember, throughout his teaching, he's often drawing on how God spoke by the Spirit through the prophets of long ago. And so accordingly, he brings our attention to the prophet Isaiah. And to the end of Isaiah's book, where we read things like this, Isaiah 65:17. The Lord says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind." Or again in Isaiah 66:22, "For as the new heavens and new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain." Now, what is the character of this new heaven and new earth? We've seen it's a land in which righteousness dwells. Can that still be the creation that God made in the beginning? Could it be so cleaned up, as it were? So refreshed, so renewed, to be the land in which righteousness dwells? Here's a couple reasons why I think so. Romans 8, Paul speaks of this desire of creation itself. This is a fascinating passage. If you have your Bibles, turn there with me for a moment. Paul speaks about the future glory. Even in light of the sufferings that we deal with and are bound up with in this present life. Pick it up in Romans 8, 18. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation," catch this language, "for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." What an amazing verse. Creation itself longing for the day that it may no longer be bound by the corruption of sin. Or think of Jesus. Jesus who took to himself flesh. Took to himself a whole human nature. Was buried. Was raised. You see this continuity even between the incarnate Lord Jesus Christ and the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. With his full human nature, an earthly body that's been glorified. Or you might think of even ourselves. How the scripture speaks of us as a new creation. We who were dead in our trespasses and sins. We who were guilty and corrupt. Can even now be called a new creation. We could go on and look at different ways and examples. Even the language in Greek is more used of renewal, rebirth, recreation rather than a brand new creation. I don't want to belabor the point, but maybe one more passage as we look for and long for what's presented to us here in this passage. This new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Yes, a break, a tremendous measure of discontinuity, but also a measure of renewal. Revelation 21. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." The sea is a representation always of chaos, of chaoticness. Now that's no more. "And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be any mourning or crying or pain any more, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.'" Isn't this glorious, brothers and sisters? The way we live now is in light of this new heavens and earth, and in light of that fiery judgment to come. Truly, this should influence how we live each and every day, as those called to be godly and holy, as those called to live differently than the world around us, to not be bound up with the pursuits, the longings, the affections that the unbeliever is bound up with, but to know that so much of what we know and experience in this world will pass away, but that according to his sure promises, that which is done for eternity, for the glory of God, that will endure as righteousness dwells in the new heavens and the new earth. Oh, that we might see that day and hasten its coming. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we rejoice and delight that you have shown us these things in your word, that we who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ will not be consumed in the judgment, because we will be righteous in him. And so, Father, having been found righteous in Christ, we pray that we would live lives of godliness and holiness, that we would strive ceaselessly to turn away from the love and the affections of these earthly things and set our hearts on things above, that we would desire to see sinners repent, that we would desire to see the unrighteous turn from their wicked ways and experience the renewal and, yes, even the recreation of their life in Christ Jesus, that they too might have this sure hope and promise of life in the new heavens and new earth, that land in which righteousness dwells. Father, may our lives, may our Christian communities be a place in which this is already pictured for the world now. And may our lives as well be bound up with preparations for life in that land. May the culture that we develop, may the language we use, may the things we're consumed with be the things that will not be burned up with fire, but rather will carry on into the age to come. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.